Thanks, Jess. So the next little bit here, I'm going to offer a sort of speech, make a talk kind of thing, and we'll have some time if you want to respond with your own thoughts or some of your own experiences or questions even. Lauren was talking about Lent and what that means. That's that 40-day season getting ready for the resurrection. I like how she put that. Sometimes we're tempted to think that it's a 40-day season of suffering so that we can be dark. And honestly, the first couple weeks of it already, things are exposed. Like, there has been more relationship problems in our community in the last 2 weeks coming up than have been the last 6 months, probably, in my opinion. People start getting more intense, more spiritual. They're more interested in what God's doing, and stuff is coming out. You could be surprised at that and be like, well, just not have Lent. You know, because that sounds awful. Like, why would you want things to come up? And it's not like we're just masochistic and they're like, let's just get all dirty stuff out in there. But that's a lot of what it does. It puts us in touch with our own frailty. It puts us in touch with the suffering that Jesus did and puts us in touch more with the resurrection in a new way. So a lot of people do some, you know, they have relationship problems, but also people, what they do is they fast. And commonly, those begin at the beginning of the season, although sometimes they start part way through or they kind of build up as you go, and sometimes people are taking away some habit or some kind of limiting some food, or some are adding a discipline, but both are a way to make room for the resurrection to take root and grow. I hope that your fasting is getting molded this year by this constant thing that we're kicking around a lot, and this is the idea of Sabbath, a space for rest. We're praying together that these little Sabbaths, the season, the spaces for rest, are fomenting a culture of generosity among us. We're interested in that happening. We're interested in not just being known, knowing each other's generosity, but even being known as generous people. Like Lauren said, one of the main ways we do that is expressed through the way we share money and share much of it beyond what, you know, we need to run our operation. But with so many ways to understand generosity, we're going to keep coming back to this, the same scripture in Titus. This is these are our theme verses. So let's is it still fresh? We did this last week, and you already forgot what the words were. But let's read it together out loud as we get going. So maybe even we'll be encouraged by Paul the Apostle here. Let's give it a shot. God, our Savior, saved us not because He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. When we're talking about generosity, we're not just talking about us being generous. We're talking about God's generosity and how we're receiving from God so much that we can hold on more loosely. A lot of what Sabbath we're talking about today is this sort of even a method of organizing. And when later on, I'm going to kind of jump pretty fast into different ways to be organized. And I just want to make the point that's maybe obvious. I hope it's obvious, but being organized doesn't make you spiritual. But having a spirit and having this love relationship with God, when it motivates us to be organized, that relationship grows and bears fruit so much that other people could even benefit from it. And that's the abundance of the new life in the resurrection, is this thing that we have the hope for, that we're living into that right now. Because for most of us, we experience not generosity, but we experience not abundance, we experience scarcity. And we're sort of conditioned to live like that, to be afraid that what you have will be taken away, to be afraid that there is not going to be enough. And whether that's enough love, our relationships, we're taught to fear that it might, they might break up and dissipate. With money, we're told, you know, we're taught, and not just always directly, but most of the time it's indirect. There's, the money may not be there later. Don't count on it. Don't count on other people to take care of you. If you're over 40 right now, you're wondering about Social Security in the United States. And if you're younger than 40, you already know that there's going to be none left for you. You know, and, and it's just sort of the reality of like, well, who will take care of me if the government won't? And you, most of you under 40 are like, what are you talking about? I never even thought of that before. Will that be actually happen? Yeah, sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but you will not be able to rely on that old idea unless it gets majorly revamped, and many others as well. And we need to take care of each other. We need to rely on God. But I think if we continue to go with Jesus in this culture of generosity, we're gonna be okay. So it's a little bit difficult for us, though, when somebody demonstrates generosity, because we don't really understand where they're coming from. It's like another language to us, because we speak scarcity, so someone speaks abundance. It's a little jarring. Like, small example, I live in the neighborhood, and my neighbor the other, I don't know, a few weeks ago, was taking a refrigerator out his back door and down a few steps. Most adult humans can't do that by themselves. I don't know why he's trying to do it. It's kind of funny, and I'm like, hey, you want some help? He said, sure, you know, I go over there, and we do it in less than 15 seconds together. It's really easy. Okay, see you later. You know, our 45 seconds, including me walking over and walking back, we're transaction complete, you know? I just did something nice. 10 minutes later, he's knocking on my door, and he wants to, like, give me this thing from my backyard that he has never used, but he's kind of like, thanks for your help. It's a way to express gratitude for helping him. And I kind of was like, I don't really want stuff, you know? I have, you've seen my backyard. I have tons of stuff. You know, I just wanted to help out. You know, why is that not good enough? Of course, I took the thing, and I was even using it today, but when it happened, I was kind of like, oh, you didn't understand that I just did it for you just for fun or just to hang out, you know, because I'll just hang, if I have an excuse to hang out with you, that's good enough for me. It's a confusing little social situation. The culture of generosity that Jesus is offering through the Sabbath life, the rewards of that are most of the time non-material. And that's kind of bizarre for us because we understand material reward. Even if it's some sort of moral reward or spiritual reward, we hope that eventually it becomes material. You know, because if it's just the spiritual thing that's not practical enough and it's not going to be effective enough and it's not going to be sustainable enough for the way that we are growing to live. And of course, people who are more proactively live life one day at a time, of course, you already understand that. You need to receive what you need for today and enter into that part of the Lord's Prayer as your way to get away from that, not just the you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, that kind of mentality, but also just into something new. When one person is generous, they usually, beyond the pleasure of living in God's abundance, like good manners, generosity is its own reward. To be generous feels good. And for one person, I think that might even be enough. But when it's a couple that's being generous on purpose together and trying to have a relationship of generosity, when it's a family or when it's a community or grows into a revolution that's generous, we change the whole culture from being so materialistic and those material benefits, except especially for those who live on the margins, become so much more obviously accessible and not worth obsessing over. The main story that we're going to look at is Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, where he's having some confrontations with a group called the Pharisees, who are really a sort of political party. They're among the religious elite, and they're trying to preserve their way of life in really difficult times. They seem like jerks in this passage. I don't think they all were like that. Sometimes Jesus responds very harshly with them, and this one he doesn't respond very harshly. but they see Jesus as a growing rival. And I want to read, this is a kind of a shorter interaction, and I'll put some of the highlights there on the screen to just get into, this is really what we're working with today from Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that someone greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Maybe that seems a little harsh to you, but there's a few things that are coming up here that I want to highlight. The gleaning laws, which all those who are in this little interaction would have understood what they were. The gleaning laws are coming up, and also Jesus is making a point about who he is. The gleaning laws are part of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 23 and 24, the book of remembering, show what these laws could be. Now, a really interesting part about those laws to me is Moses is kind of giving this long speech when they're at the precipice of entering into the promised land. Moses never gets in. The laws that he's talking about here about land use do not apply to them while they're on the Exodus, wandering through the desert for more than 40 years. He's talking about this future when they're into the promised land and they actually have land to use well. So I think to even look at the laws here and think like that they were just living on land and then they were trying to organize the land they already had and the people were screwing it up, that's not what they are. These laws are not reactionary, but they're dreaming laws. They're laws about what is going to be, how you're going to be in the promised land and what it's going to be like. And years of wandering together, relying on God's providence every day, teach you something about generosity. So when they're going to dreaming about what they're with God, what their nation is going to look like, especially in the way that they use land, it's quite generous. Some of what Moses outlined was that you're not to harvest corners of your crops. You're supposed to leave them. That's where weeds get in, but it's also you're leaving them for others. If you're carrying sheaves of grain, hopefully grain will grow in this promised land. Sometimes it's called corn in the scriptures, but, you know, corn didn't grow in that part of the world back then, right, Shafi? You're looking at me like, nope. But they say corn, but they're talking about cereal grains, and it's mostly barley or wheat. Anyway, if you're carrying them to harvest and you drop some, you're not supposed to pick them up. You leave them for somebody else. And you're leaving them for the landless, the marginalized, or people traveling so that everybody eats. That's kind of basic to what, you know, when an Exodus nation gets into some land, that's how they behave. And that's how the law got started. They were not allowed to use tools, although they were allowed to come in before the harvest and gather some food. It was an idea about sharing and about cooperation, not just competition. But it's quite a contrast to Iowa or Illinois. Any of you, you've been there before, I take it? Have you ever had the distinct torture of driving through Illinois? I'm sorry if any of you are like from there and feel this like sense of like, no way, it's the best landscape ever. It's the last time we went there, Jay, we were freaking out, you know, and after we've seen too many movies and everything about what goes down in extended cornfields, but the reality was it was just so much corn for hours. It's corn. It does something to you mentally. You're like, it's just kind of like if you're seeing cinder block walls all the time. You just are like, what is going on here? And we, of course, being the Deuteronomical scholars that we are, talked about gleaning from these cornfields, or like, hey, what would happen if we went to the corner of that cornfield and gleaned a few cobs, you know, without tools, of course, or, you know, without baskets. And we would get in trouble if we did that. Somebody's going to call the cops, and they're going to give you this old, get off my land kind of speech, maybe, if they're the small farmer, which own very little of that corn. Most of it, of course, is owned by huge agribusiness, transnational companies, and about 10% of what they grow is used to make two of the major products, hydrogenated corn oil, which we know is fake butter or plastic. And the other thing is, of course, high fructose corn syrup. So even driving through this endless barrage of corn syrup plants, you know, owned by corporations, you know, it's something really hard on the psyche. So it's not just corn that I was freaked out by. If you're like, dude, this guy really hates corn. Now, easy, Malachi. But what it had more to do with is knowing who owns it and what it's being used for. Jesus, by allowing his disciples to glean from the fields, that wasn't an offense by itself, but they were doing it on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath offers limits to work so that we can not only rest, but that we can understand the value of work. It's important to note that not all generosity is the same, and we'll get into that in a minute. But similarly to Mark chapter 2, when Jesus' disciples were questioned about not fasting like John the Baptist's followers were or like the Pharisees were, Jesus pointed out that because he was there, it was not time to hang on the ritual as much as it was time to celebrate the new life ritual of abundance all the time. And the Pharisees here, what they're trying to do is to not actually say like, Jesus, isn't this, help us understand the Sabbath better because you know about Sabbath and we don't. You know, they're trying to discredit him. They're trying to use the Sabbath not as part of that future rule of generosity that when you have land, you're going to be generous with it. But they're trying to make him look like a lawbreaker and discredit him as a teacher, that therefore discrediting this movement that was growing even early on here in Matthew 12. Jesus answers in both Mark 2 and Matthew 12 in a similar way, that he's inferring that he is God as a human, the prophetically poetic Son of Man. He is Lord of the Sabbath. You know, there's other ways to think about the situation, but they're kind of obsessed on pointing out the flaws, how people aren't keeping the rule good enough, and kind of tweaking everybody. Hey, that's not cool. Hey, the Sabbath, you should not be doing something so obviously against the Sabbath. The poor company that Jesus kept, these wandering group of, we call them disciples now, which sounds like really nice, and like, oh, these are the disciples of Jesus. That also meant you were homeless and kind of vagabonding around with this person who's in trouble with the powers that be all the time. The poor company of Jesus is eating. Their favorite king, he mentions, King David, did a similar thing as do the priests on every Sabbath, and Jesus is pointing out he's like them. If you don't understand what's going on here, understand those stories. A priestly king with his posse of kingly priests. Have mercy, not just sacrifice, like Hosea mentioned and that Jesus was referencing. Not all generosity is generous. Sometimes there are weird strings attached, and living in God's mercy sometimes is to untie those strings. I was hanging out with Melissa Powell earlier this week, which is inspiring in and of itself, but she also, we were talking about in Haiti after the earthquake a few years ago, a certain bioengineering company gave 475 tons of hybrid vegetable and fruit seeds to Haiti as a response to this horrible thing that was happening. The Haitians' response were for about 10,000 of them to take to the streets and publicly burn all of the seeds that they could in June 2010. Now, some of you are familiar with the story already, yeah? Does anybody, if you are hearing it for the first time, I tried to word it in a way that would make it not make any sense. If about 250,000 people die from an earthquake, and another million of them are displaced and living in shanty town squalor, why would you not take the seeds that were being offered by the generous American transnational? That company was giving seeds that aren't affected by weeds. They produce huge fruit. It's in the wake of that huge earthquake. Don't you really need the food, Haiti? But the Haitians knew that these bioengineered GMO seeds from Monsanto contained dangerous EBDCs. They would yield fruit this year, but those plants don't produce seeds that you could plant again. You have to buy them next year. And the Monsanto seeds cost about three times of what the other seeds do. The Haitians saw past the scarcity of the moment, where really it was a scarce situation in a lot of ways. But they wanted to pay a cost in order to rebuild the Haitian agriculture, and seeing their way of life and their future abundantly, not being economically dependent on transnational companies that were trying to make money on tragedy. The next part of this, I hope to maybe connect a little more literally. You might be thinking to yourself now, like, huh, that doesn't totally connect to the scripture exactly, but it's interesting, you know. I mean, it's about seeds, I guess, or something, but hopefully this will make a little bit more sense as we get into this next part. Going on from that place, Jesus went to their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, the Pharisees that is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, would you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other one. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Here again is this group that feels Jesus is their new greatest rival, trying to catch him with his proverbial pants down. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And that's where they really just sound like that to me. It's really hard not to, right? You got Jesus walking around healing people, right, of crazy diseases, and you're just kind of tolerate it. And he might heal the person, and what do? Is it lawful to heal? I just hate that attitude, you know, and I feel so strongly about it because I'm like that sometimes, you know, but like, hey, somebody is not tolerating the brokenness that I've come accustomed to tolerating. That's a threat to the way I'm living here. Here they're talking about the Sabbath as a law rather than letting the Sabbath shape them into generous people. But Jesus is being nice to them, I think. He uses some basic logic they could follow. He wasn't just blasting them. And that kind of reminds me, though, of certain laws that are generally good to keep, even being passionate about keeping them, but understanding when it's time not to keep them. For instance, when I drive on highways, I hate passing on the right. I generally don't like it when people do that, other drivers too. You might even get a honk of disapproval from me sometimes, you know, to get to that point. But I at least will say something to them, right? If they pass on the right, I say like, hey, what are you doing over there? You know, that's a wait in line like everybody else, you know, because somebody is talking on the phone up here, and they're going to be hanging out for a while because it's dangerous. There's most of the time I think it's rude and it's unsafe, but sometimes it's a good option to kind of break a good rule. And if you don't do the rule, if you don't break the rule, sometimes it jams everything up and even can be dangerous because then somebody is going to be hero and try to pass 10 cars in a row and somebody's going to jump out and badness. But would you ever criticize Jesus for healing? You know, they must have thought that even by this point, his healing was normal enough. You know, we don't generally criticize the healers, we kind of want more. Or we're likely to say, hey, Jesus, yeah, there's one person you could heal, but how about the 1,200,000 other withered hand people on the planet that I can look up on my phone to tell you the exact number right now? You know, and kind of put the demand on Jesus the healer, or put the demand on the healers that we know, rather than saying, could they be healed, or I'm used to healing happening. They weren't looking out for Jesus. They weren't thinking like Jesus as the physical therapist, you know? Be like, Jesus, you need to take a day off. You can't just do physical therapy every day. Nobody's that bubbly. You know, eventually you're going to start being mean to people. And we don't want that. Take a day off. They weren't thinking about how Jesus is going to be able to do this healing vocation long term. Say, Jesus, you're never going to last more than 3 years if you don't take a day off once in a while. You're at pace for burnout or execution by the government. You know, one of the two. If you're a healer, I think you should take a day off. You know, if you're a cell leader and somebody in your cell needs you, even on the Sabbath, I think that you do well to respond most of the time. I don't think that you should schedule every week with crisis either. If you were in the situation as the Pharisees and you didn't want to go with Jesus at the Messiah, you would realize that he was very dangerous. Your culture was founded on Exodus after enslavement in Egypt. You got into a promised land and it was great for a while. You had threats from within and out. You wanted a king and things got weird. The kingdom split in half. Most of you got carted off to Babylon in captivity until most of those people got dispersed. Things are coming back together finally, and the Roman threat came. And again, military domination happens. So how could you preserve your culture, your values, your religion, and your traditions, your identity? If this guy wasn't the Messiah, there's a lot to risk. You're finally going to lose much of what had carried you through the darkest time so far. Jesus was a real threat to them. People were listening. And it wasn't just that he was irritating. He was successful. And he was, and people were changing their minds. The Sabbath helps us see abundance. The edge of the fields are full of abundance of food. Opportunities to worship are abundant. Opportunities to be healed are abundant. One of the dangerous things we do when we study scripture sometimes is we put ourselves into it. It's good, I think, to think, who am I learning from in this story? Who should I go and be more like? However, situations like this, I think it's so natural for us to just say, I'm kind of an oppressed person just trying to do my thing, and there's the Pharisees always trying to keep me down. I'm kind of like Jesus, and all I'm trying to do is heal on the Sabbath, and you're like not having it. I think that is dangerous this time. To apply a lesson about Sabbath, I think we need to receive who Jesus is. Not try to be Jesus this time, but try to know Jesus and receive from Jesus. We aren't Jesus in that sense. We are like the person with the withered hand. You know, we're the one who is receiving the healing. We're the one who Jesus is going above and beyond the rules, the traditions, getting into all kinds of trouble with the powers that be to get to you and to touch you and to make you understand that you're loved, you're worth it, and you can be healed. It's going to bring you into a fuller, more abundant life. Jesus is going to come for you. Setting part of your life aside as Sabbath, whether it's time or whether it's money or whether it's your work, that's not the time that the area that you set aside and you say, this is the Sabbath, that's the Lord's area. God, you work within the parameters of your area. You have a seventh of me, one or a tenth. I like a tenth. Actually, a tenth is better. You have a tenth of me, and what is mine? You do what you want with that stuff, and as long as you respect that, you will be my Lord. You will be my king, my all in all, my Alpha and Omega, as long as you respect and stay in your little quarter of a tenth, or maybe a seventh if we're talking about days off. Setting apart part of your money for our work together helps you see how you can make the most with what you've got. It doesn't just fund the church. Setting aside part of your time for rest helps you see how much you do and be able to do it better. One of the best advice that I've ever been given came at the worst of times. And it was, I was, I don't know, 17 or something like that, and I got pulled over by a cop, and I was under the influence of controlled substances. And the cop, after I got patted down and busted, given a speeding ticket and given a ticket for possession of these illegal things that I was carrying, here's the good advice. And imagine a 17-year-old me, frustrated, totally, cops being Mr. give you all the advice and give you all the tickets, which is really hard to hear at the same time. Haste makes waste. And I was just like, I'm never going to remember that. And I just kind of sticking it to him. And how can you ever forget haste makes waste? It just rhymes so well, you know, and there's one word in between. It's like, ugh. But if you want to try and live into some Sabbath, into some rest, don't be in such a rush all the time. Never is somebody less generous than when they are rushing through life. You know how hard it is to get into this meeting together if you arrive more than 8 minutes late? If you come, the people who came 20 minutes early, by the time it was happening, they were like, yeah. Even for me, if I'm running around and stuff, I miss out. You know, it's not just missing out on the meeting. You know, come earlier for the meeting to start. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about eliminating the waste by eliminating haste. You know, in this holy organization of life that is part of Sabbath. The thing about your backyard, think about your desk at work. How do you want to understand that you have tons of space on your desk? You clean it up. And what happens when you clean it? Wow, there's a lot of space there. You know, when your parents made you clean your room when you were 10 years old, it wasn't just because they don't like you and they wanted to punish you. It was so that you would understand that actually you have a lot of space to do creative stuff. And the Sabbath is a similar sort of thing. You never know how much space you had until it was organized. Jesus is not just giving us justification for us to use so that we don't have to be organized. He's not just saying, well, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, so you don't have Sabbath. You don't rest and you don't get organized because you hang with Jesus. You know, don't be organized, restful, generous people. You know, he's asserting that he is Lord of the whole thing, not just two meetings a week, not just 10% of your income, not just 7% of your time, but of the whole shebang bang. Time management, financial management, these things don't make you a spiritual person, but you have a spirit. If you want to take care of it, you need to be organized. And if you want help organizing your time or your money, we have a ton of people who would love to do that for you. I personally throw this out there kind of often, and very few people take me up on it. If you want to make a personal budget, I can help you do that. If you don't have enough money for stuff, let's make a budget and find out how much money you really have. If you don't have enough time to do anything, I think you probably are wasting too much time. Prove me wrong. Come to me and let's look at your schedule. We'll make it happen. Stick to it and see if you still feel the same way. You will not. And that's just kind of one of those things. You know, the less organized we are, the more everything bleeds together and can just feel chaos. Sabbath is a way to kind of bring it back and say, all right, we're going to have some space so that we get an idea of how much opportunity there is to receive from God and be God's person in the world. That's all I'm going to share, but let's spend a moment in silence. I'll lead us in a short prayer. The team is going to come up. So I'll lead us in a short prayer, and then you can add some of what you're working with. God, continue to move and make yourself known to us. May we receive from you and respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.